The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're working on Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And it is my hope that you can, after we get through this, look at each of these five verbs and know exactly what's going on. So let's take the usual time to be sure that we are in fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit can work His magic towards positive volition. Let us pray. Father, more than ever, we thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you for the great hope that we have within us as a result of our study of Bible doctrine and our understanding of what we as believers need to continue to keep doing in order to attain to the high reward that you have promised to those who are positive and faithful to the end. Bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we have two verbs that relate to eternity past. By eternity past, we're not talking about some point in eternity past before there was anything created external to God, that there is some point. There is no point. It's eternal. God is everlasting. He exists from everlasting to everlasting. He is self-existing. He doesn't need anything to support himself. He existed eternally without any external props. It was his decision to create and to bring into existence things. And the first act of creation was the angelic race. They were created first. They were eyewitnesses to the physical creation of heaven, that real estate, and earth beneath. They witnessed this. They also witnessed a judgment fell as a result of the fact that one-third of the angelic race revolted and followed Satan in his manifesto. You can read all about it in Isaiah, is it 14 or 13? Anyway, you can read about the five I wills of Satan. He propagandized the entire and tempted the entire angelic race to get him to come over on his side. However long that took, one-third went with him. Two-thirds stuck with God. In the five I wills of Satan, they're going to boomerang on his head. The five I wills of Satan you can read about, and they correspond to the five falls of Satan. The first and second fall happen in rapid sequence. The first fall of Satan is Lucifer, before devil, Satan terminology came along. Lucifer was the chief angel, and his original sin was pride. Pride of what? His good looks. He committed a mental attitude sin. That's the first fall. He fell from sinlessness to sinfulness. The second fall is the high place God had put him in as the distinguished cherub around the throne room. He evicted him unceremoniously. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And he's obviously referencing his deity. So falls one and fall two. We go all the way through history. Fall number three. Satan has access to heaven and makes periodic trips up there, basically to badmouth us. And Christ is our defense attorney and throws it out every time, but he just keeps coming back because he's perverted. He's corrupt. Maybe he thinks this time he'll convince God to turn his back on believers. It never works. His third fall is in the middle of the tribulation. There is a war between his replacement in the hierarchy, the archangel Michael. And Satan and his angels get involved in a war above the earth. And Satan is cast down to the earth and has no more access to the heavens. Well, maybe the one, you know, where the birds fly and the planes run. But beyond that, and that's his third fall. He no longer has access to heaven. His fourth fall is at the second advent, when he and his demons are bumped off the earth and for the first time are stuck in hell. That's number four. That lasts for 1,000 years. He is released in the Gog and Magog event. And his final fall, of course, is his banishment along with all the fallen angels to the lake of fire. Five falls based on his five things he was going to do, including that he was going to rise up against God's throne and take it over. He's a revolutionary. It was a revolutionary manifesto. There is no salvation for the angels, the fallen ones, since they were eyewitnesses to creation. They saw God put it in place. They're without excuse. They don't live by faith. They live by sight. A little history of the angelic order with a lot more details. So, from all eternity past, nothing was hidden from God. He didn't find out later who was going to be a believer. He knew from eternity past every person and their situation and those he foreknew. And in this context, we will deal with the election with regard to Israel. But within this context, we're dealing with a specific category of believers. It applies to all believers in the dispensations. But we're dealing with the church age, and he knew every church age believer before they ever existed. He knew that you'd come on the scene in time and become a believer. He knew that. He didn't make it that way. He just knew what your volition would do, that you would become a believer. And based on that, see, he didn't predestine you to be saved. He predestined that we would become conformed to the image of his Son. When everything's wrapped up, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. God is highly impressed with his Son, Jesus Christ. You ought to be too. Not all these dummies out here. No matter what they're doing, you need to be impressed with Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate celebrity. He's been given a name above every name. And every knee will bow before him of every human that have ever existed, even unbelievers. The lowly Jesus of the first advent, you know him, who endured all he endured during his time on earth, including a cross. And God raised him up and seated him at his right hand and told him, sit down, right hand. That's the side of preeminence. He's my right-hand man is an expression. I rely on him like myself, if you had a person like that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He told him to sit down until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Ancient monarchs, when they conquered other nations, they would make the dignitaries come in and bow down before their throne as an act of humiliation and subjugation. All of his enemies will bow down before him. And every tongue will confess that he's the real thing. But it'll be too late for the unbelievers. Too little, too late. So God foreknew you and I and all the saints of this dispensation. He foreknew. He knew your name. He knew everything about you. Nothing was hidden from him, including, and most importantly, that you would come on the scene in time and you would believe in Jesus Christ. So he had a lot he has to do. He's got to keep all of these people that are going to come, all these people that did and will become believers, he's got to keep them alive. No accidents. So they can get to that point when they believe in Christ. No accidents. Nobody falls through the cracks. Oops. None of that mess. Because he's perfect. Imagine all the details that have to be in place to bring positive volition to the salvation adjustment. Because his ultimate goal, and those he knew, he predetermined or predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He's glorified at the right hand. He was the God-man the minute he took his first breath of air out from the womb. That's when he got his soul, his spirit, and the hypostatic union kicked in. Otherwise, it would have been wrong, but it wasn't. For three dignitaries from Persia, modern Iran, Persia, who came bearing gifts, following his star, reading the astrological true signs. And that star sat right over Bethlehem. And they came and visited Jesus and his mother and father when he was 15 months old. And they fell down. They gave their gifts, expensive gifts, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, gold rings a bell with you. The others might not. But there are aromatic things that are expensive. And they bowed down before a baby in a cradle. And they worshipped him. They knew something that most of the Jews didn't have a clue about. There were exceptions. Wonderful exceptions. There always are. And he, from that point, from his birth on, he's the God-man. There is God and there are people. But this is the hyphenated God-man. He could say things that predicated only his deity or only his humanity. I can give you a quick illustration. He said to the Jews, and they laughed at him, "Here's a man that's not yet 40 years of age. You know what he said? Before Abraham was, I am." He's not talking about his humanity. He's talking about his deity. Sometimes he speaks and the predicate is both deity and humanity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the whole God-man scenario. See our doctrine of hypostatic union. Then sometimes it would just be about his humanity. From the cross, he said, one of his seven sayings, "I thirst." Deity doesn't thirst. But his humanity did. Under the conditions of the word kenosis and the humiliation, and I don't mean it, I mean it that he lived down here among us and worked with his hands as a carpenter in his father's carpentry business. The Creator. And he obviously came to realize at an early age, would have had to have been early, I don't know how early, who he was. But he didn't go running around telling everybody. He knew he was the Messiah. He had all the credentials. He had the right birth credentials, the right place credentials, all of it, all of it, all of it. And even the Jews could have went to their Old Testament and said, that's him. But they didn't like that part, that the Messiah would show up and be repudiated by the Jewish leadership. Of all the people on the earth that should have embraced him, it was the people of the book. The people that pored over the Old Testament. They should have known that he would come to his own people. The favorite son, if you will. He would come to his own people and his own people corporately. Individual exceptions. Corporately. Would reject him. He lived under that. During the entire part of his adult life until he was almost 35 years of age when he died physically and was resurrected and onward and upward. Now, so the greatest thing God can do for you, and he'll do it, you're a believer, right? Okay. You're going to be conformed to that image. The image of Christ. You're going to have a resurrection body just like his. And you are going to be perfect. And you are going to be without sin. And you're not without any ignorance and stupidity with regard to God and his plan. You'll have the whole plan of God. You'll know as much as I do. And more. So, while we're down here in phase two, we're seeking to emulate Jesus Christ by our love for Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, the will of God, however you want to put it. We're here to assimilate that information and get the junk out. Get the garbage out. Kick it to the curb. And get the divine viewpoint in your frontal lobe and in your soul, in your human spirit. This is what ought to matter. This will matter to you. If it doesn't today, tonight, it doesn't ring a bell with you. It ought to. God has the perfect man. And Jesus is the model of which we're going to be in an image of him. You'll still be a male, a female, from that race or that race. But you're going to be in his image. And the full manifestation of that is the resurrection of the church. Which cannot happen any too soon. And I see that we still remain in Maranatha. On high alert. High alert. You couldn't say this except within this frame of time that we are in. We're on high alert. All the pieces are falling in order that will justify that moment in time on that day and that hour when the rapture occurs. And we're placed in the image of Christ and we'll get our reward package and you're going to like it. Well, it depends on whether you're worthy of the crown. That's the high calling. So he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Now these two things, foreknowledge and predestination, are obviously coterminous. It's always been that way. You can't say it about the other three. But one and two, all from eternity past, in the mind of God, I know who's going to believe, and I predestined them to be in the image of my son. Which, of course, his son came on the scene as the God-man in the fullness of time. There was a right time and a right set of circumstances for Jesus to be born when he was born on September the 11th, 3 B.C., and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now that is stretched out through the church age. Calling is like an invitation. We've all been invited to something. You're invited to this event, let's just say. Let's just say you're invited to an event. And you accept the terms of the invitation. It isn't come as you are. The invitation is specific. You can take it or leave it. So everyone who gets saved is called. In time, the gospel comes into their frame of reference. And they are the called. Called to eternal salvation. So you're the called. You're the chosen. You're the elect. Because God saw down the road that in time you would hear the gospel and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. The best decision you and I ever made. It got us out of the hottest water imaginable. And got us in the plan of God. And towards the end of the chapter, we'll be discussing, there is nothing that can separate you from that now. Nothing could ever happen to you, however bad and whatever it could be, that can separate you from your salvation. Nothing. It's rock solid. And those whom he called, he also justified. When you and I believed in Jesus Christ, he imputed his perfect righteousness to us. That is the qualifier for the kingdom of God. You have to have plus R. God is plus R from eternity past. We get plus R by faith in Christ. It's credited to our bankrupt account. Because before, at our very best, as humans, we're minus R. The phrase from Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody, therefore, can earn plus R. It would require perfection. Only Christ lived every day, every moment, in perfection, sinless perfection. And while on earth, he was tempted in everything like we're tempted in. Oh, it dangled in front of him. Satan personally tempted him with three different temptations. And the last was, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus retorted with a scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you worship. And Satan doesn't qualify. He's on the losing end. And those whom he called, he also justified. As I taught you earlier, a person gives God faith in Jesus Christ. I believe. And in return, God gives them eternal salvation. The plus R factor. And eternal life. They're still under temporal life. They're still living down here. Growing old. Dying. But they have plus R. Plus R is the qualifier. It establishes the grace pipe of blessing to believers. The way I see it is, now while they came to us instantaneously, any blessings that come to us come because of the plus R factor. Well, it's a resurrection body or eternal life. So God shares his life with us because we have something that gets us through the proverbial door. We have plus R. Plus R. It was credited to you when you believed in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. And you and I didn't earn it by good deeds and being a nice person and charities and works. Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. No matter how commendable they are. Because they won't add up to plus R. Because you've got to throw in all the sins and all the other stuff that goes on in people's lives. It's so clear. Once you hear it. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now that, of course, the calling and the justification in the context of the church age transpires over the course of the church age as each individual or groups of individuals come to saving faith. They hear the gospel. They believe. They get the call. They believe. And they're justified. God's real impressed with his son. Attitude towards Christ determines a person's eternal destiny. He is the designated Savior. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right. Moving on to point and page 26 of your notes. In that verse 29, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. The term firstborn is used in a number of ways in the Bible. Well, it is used in the general way, this is my firstborn son. It refers to his deity. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. His humanity. It says, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. They're lesser creatures. He is the firstborn. When he brings the firstborn into the world, Christ's resurrection, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, this book, is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We can understand that easily enough. He's the only person currently, he's the first one to step into resurrection glory. He's the first one. So he's the firstborn from the dead. All the rest of the dead, they haven't got their resurrections yet. So he's the firstborn. Category, the alpha category of resurrections. By the way, we're next. The church age. We're going to step ahead of the Old Testament crowd and get our resurrection bodies. He is the firstborn from the dead. See, this is a part of what I mentioned to you from time to time. When we talk about a celebrity, and there isn't anything out there in the world, no matter what they're doing, they even can come close to this. But when I speak about the celebrityship of Jesus Christ, you want to be impressed with a celebrity. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sin through or by his blood. Jesus Christ holds the position of preeminence. For obvious reasons. And we share that preeminence via positional sanctification, which is, of course, our diagram, union with Christ. We share his destiny and the particulars. We are like a bride married to a great king. And she shares his royalty and glory. As she rightly should. Now, he holds preeminence. And we share that preeminence via positional sanctification. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There it's repeated. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's your ultimate preeminence. He has first place in everything. By the way, if you did a list of things accomplished by the God-man, you would say, he is the hands-on creator. On the three members of the Godhead, he's the hands-on creator. John chapter 1, read all about it. There's nothing that exists that had been brought into existence that he did not personally create from his deity. And this list of preeminence goes on and on. Of course, he has all the divine attributes, as does the other members of the Godhead. Not to depreciate their significance in one bit. All right? You're not going to hear this out there in the world. A lot of Christians aren't going to articulate this either. He's the firstborn from the dead. What celebrity has that one? Nobody. He is the Savior of all mankind. It's like you wear all these different, he has all these titles. Did you know he's a warrior? He didn't do any warrior work on earth. The only thing he destroyed on earth was a fig tree and a big herd of pigs. So that wasn't his role. But in the second coming, one of his titles is he, and lions always are associated with that which is regal. You know, the British coat of arms and got the lion stand up on his hind feet, and people use the lion because it signifies certain qualities. You know what he's called? He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And those that mess with him are going to regret the hell out of it. He will wage war in righteousness over the surviving nations at the second advent. And then all the things that happen in the tribulation, all the judgments, everything, he orchestrates them. Now you ought to get to know that guy. And you ought to be in good terms with him. If you are smart, none of these other people can do anything close to this. Like the angels, we'll get to watch him do the second creation when he erases this one. We'll watch him. We'll watch him create the new earth too, and all the particulars. And you know when all that's all done and wrapped up? He'll turn the kingdom over to his Father in a ceremony. His Son, Jesus Christ, is his agent, who went into the world and did all this and accomplished all this. It's like a king sending out his son to establish a kingdom. And when it's over, he'll turn it over to the Father. We will be mirror images of him. Mirror images, not M-E-R-E. Mirror images of him. Just as we have the image of the earthly, our physical bodies through genetics and all of it, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You're going to like the way you look. That was the guy when back in the day that did the ads for Men's Warehouse, the CEO of the time at William Hill. You got into my store. He says, "You're going to like the way you look." Okay, you don't think that's funny. Fine. I hope Maranatha Church hasn't lost its sense of humor. You know, that's one of the first things that goes by the wayside with some people. They lose their sense of humor because it isn't funny anymore. Verse 30 moves the subject at hand to the temporal realm of church age history. He also called, refers to the evangelization of those who are foreknown and predestined. 30, the first action necessary to accomplish the eternal decree of predestination is calling. You got to get them saved. Well, first, you got to give them the message. You got to call them. You got to invite them to the plan. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily laden. Of course, that can apply to believers too. They're out here living in this cosmos, looking for, trying to grab a little bit of joy and all the rest of it, having one mess after another. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden. Bear down under sin and human viewpoint, and I will give you rest from this mess. It isn't all it's cracked up to be. It really isn't. The first action necessary to accomplish the eternal decree of predestination is calling. Calling is the work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby they are presented with God with the gospel in order to be saved. So here's the role of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit invites, calls people to enter God's plan by faith in Christ. Verse 30 deals exclusively with those who are foreknown and predestined. It does not deal with those who are called to salvation, but who decline the offer. Many are called, but few are chosen. It isn't some arbitrary thing God does. Many, many people have heard the gospel and turned it down, as we well know. We don't know who's going to jump on board, so we evangelize and give the gospel one-on-one, in church, wherever. In Togo, they go from village to village. Adelome. They go to the native villages of the people in that West African country. And they evangelize them in the city square. Set it up and present the gospel. Those who believe were the ones who were called, predestined, and so forth. We don't know who's going to jump on board. We can't possibly know that. It's up to the volition of people. It's like Bible class tonight. It's a decision that you made. I got to get in class. I got to get Bible doctrine. I'm out here exposed to this insanity. I got to have sanity. It does not deal with those who are called to salvation but who decline the offer. There is a complete parable on calling and election. It's found in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. So again, verse 30 deals only with those who are positive at gospel hearing. Scripture teaches us, this is very important, that it is God's desire that everybody gets saved. And then this presents a problem with some theologians. Well, God doesn't get his desire. No, but he's still God, and his plan's still intact. God desires all men to be saved, 2 Timothy 2:4, and come to a full knowledge of the truth, the epinosis of Bible doctrine. That's what he desires for each and every one of us. And that's why I live my life and do what I do under my calling as a pastor teacher, to present this information to those who want to come to a full epinosis of the truth. Oh, it doesn't matter if you believe everything in the Bible, as long as you, and all you hear all this junk. It goes right up against the Bible. We go with the Bible, not with someone's how they feel about something. That's a lost cause. There ever was one. So it's God's desire in 2 Peter 3:9. Of course, it also it depends a lot on the character of your positive volition. People who are really gung-ho, they're not content with just, they want a little more. So we have a web page. We have doctrines available for you to look at. You might do this in some of your spare time instead of playing with that damn phone. That stupid phone. It ain't going to lead you to God and understand anything. It's a distraction. Now, I have certain distractions, but I try to sit around and process what I'm listening to. There's a couple songs I'd like you to hear. They're not doctrinal at all. No, really. And it deals with this fake astronomy. And it has John Kennedy's voice in it. It's that guy called Paul Hardcastle. And in the song, they have Kennedy's voice. We choose to go to the moon and the planets beyond. And they go through this, and then other little things come in this particular thing. This was during the space race, so-called. And they'll do things like, in that kind of official NASA voice, countdown, 10, 9, works its way down, 1, 0, ignition, and then you hear this rocket going off. And then there's another with a little girl in it. She's British. She has that little British accent. It's a real cute sounding accent. But nothing but human viewpoint comes out of our mouth. There's too much. We need to end all the misery and pain. And she'll say war, and you'll hear a machine gun in the background. Then they work their way all through this stuff. But when you get to the end of it, what's the solution? We've got to leave the earth and go find another place to dwell. This crap is popular today. There are people who say they want to colonize Mars. Only in their minds. Well, you know, you take your sin nature with you out there and start all over again? They like to pump this stuff. They really do. But that's another part of the celebrityship of Jesus Christ. It's all going to get broke down. I'll read this one. I'll let you go, and I'll see you, God willing, Sunday. The Lord is not slow about His promise. That's the promise of His coming. In other words, He isn't procrastinating. Like we might on with regard to certain things. As some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, repentance. And not wishing for any to... If he pulled the rapture off and left some of us out here high and dry, He's got to complete the body of Christ. And the last ones to step on board, when that's the last one steps on board, the rapture will occur. This will complete the body of Christ. And then we'll move into the conclusion of the age of Israel and onward to the second advent. And rule and reign with Christ over the nations. And you'll have a position commensurate with your attitude towards doctrine in time. You might be over one city. You might be over 10. And you will administer His righteousness in your resurrection body. And peons, well, they'll be happy ones. They will. All right, we'll pick up here Sunday. And take care, stay positive, and be ready for any attack that comes against you. Get your armor on, and you know what you learned, and don't listen to the knuckleheads out there. I can't do that for you out there. I'm praying for you, because I know, as a positive believer, you inevitably will come under attack. Because they resent positive volition. And you don't have to be screaming doctrine in their face. And I don't advise it. Unless someone asks you a question, you give them an answer for the hope that resides within you. And point them in the direction where they can come. But they will resent you just because doctrine changes you from the inside out. And they'll say, I know that person, but you know, that they're not the same they were earlier. They don't fall apart. They don't sit around and gossip. They don't do this stuff. And you stand out. You're lights. It's the silent witness. The witness of the life. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.